Good morning, everybody. Just quickly want to remind you of the schedule again. There will be no class on Christmas Day or New Year's Day. Those are Tuesdays. There will be class, obviously, next Sunday. That'll be our Christmas service. I've got a special message planned for that. And we've also ordered some food, like, I don't want to say better, because you guys do such a good job, but... you know, more elaborate, I guess. So, like, hot stuff, you know. If you want to come early and enjoy a little bit of time, fellowship, just don't sin or gossip. or stay late, of course. And so with that, let's prepare ourselves this morning so we're sure we're filled with the Spirit. So this is a time, of course, of self-examination, where we will open in prayer, and at this time we will obviously examine ourselves to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure of that. Also giving over to God in prayer at this time any problems that are on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. And when the Word of God is being spoken, it's just a reminder to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive the tremendous principles that are found in your word. We thank you for this morning's message, as well as for another week of Bible doctrine. And we look forward to more as we probe the depths of your wisdom. And we thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable. We also thank you for the gift of your Son that we do celebrate this season, and we thank you for that amazing gift that was brought into the world on that night in Bethlehem. We thank you for him and for the plan that you gave him and for his impeccability and his work on the cross, for fulfilling his mission, Father, for that through him, anyone who believes in him shall be saved. We thank you for that. We ask again that you challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Yeah. forget how you set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. Jesus, I'll never. Thank you.
Thank you. Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 4. Whoa, excuse me. We continue in our study of the Gospel of John, and we will begin verse 6 this morning. Whatever. That wasn't me. So in verse 4 it says, "With these things I have spoken to you." Of course, they're in the, at this point, they're most likely in Gethsemane at the gate of the garden or on the way to the garden. Of course, this is the night before his death, and he's explaining to them a brand new doctrine, which is the mystery doctrine for the church age. And this doctrine, which is the most exciting doctrine the world has ever seen, is causing them to have a tremendous amount of anxiety and sorrow and sadness and fear. And it's amazing that the truth can cause one person to be afraid and another person to rejoice. And it's the same information. It's the same truth. And that's really the brunt of this morning's message. So he has spoken to them. Of course, this is the doctrine that he has spoken starting in chapter 13 up until this point. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes," which of course speaks of the persecution from the religious Jews that will happen in the beginning of the church age, "you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." In other words, I was a protection to you, and there was no need to cause you fear in the beginning of the ministry. When he first had these guys, they would not have been prepared to hear what was going to happen in the future. And now they should be prepared, but they're not. They will be prepared, though, as we've already seen. Verse 5 says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me," returning back. To, again, this is a verse that represents the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Prophesied, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." And of course, that is a fulfillment through the cross and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is going to return, and he says, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" And this, again, we studied this verse on Friday night. This word for asking means to ask on the same level, not to ask as a subordinate, but to ask him. He's saying, "I want you to truly ask me, where am I going?" And the answer would have been seated at the right hand of God, victory in the angelic conflict. All this answer would have flowed. Like we studied Psalm 110 on Friday, that would have been the answer. But they're not asking that. And the reason why they're not asking that is because they're completely self-absorbed. Here's their attitude is, all right, with all this new things that you're telling us, with all this new doctrine that you're telling us, how does this affect me? And that's their response. And so they're looking at it from the wrong perspective. It's not, well, how are you going to be glorified, Jesus? How's the Father's plan going to be fulfilled through you? They're not interested in that. They're interested in, well, if you leave, then we're going to be alone, and then who's going to take care of us? And so their perspective is themselves. So they're hearing the most exciting doctrine that the world has ever heard, and they're sad about it. And it's an amazing principle. Verse 6, that's where he says it. And he doesn't have to use his deity to look into their hearts and see that they're sad. It's written all over their faces. He says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Again, Jesus doesn't have to be a mind reader to be able to see that they are gloomy on their faces. Their question is, what in the world is going on here? Where's the kingdom? We've been asking them, well, where's the kingdom coming? And we're going to see, and he recognizes that people think the kingdom is coming, and that's what he's instructing them. He said, "I'm leaving." Well, how can you leave and there be the kingdom that we've all been looking forward to? And of course, he's going to instruct them in this, but not this night. They're not ready. So he will instruct them after the resurrection. And of course, we don't have record of that, but they come out, as we studied in Acts chapter 2, Peter comes out and gives this amazing gospel message, and it looks all of a sudden Peter knows the whole program. He knows everything that's going on. When he stands up at Pentecost, he gives this amazing message. It's not a short message either. And he gives in detail the victory of Jesus Christ, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, in his message. So something happened to Peter, and definitely the others would have followed suit. Ignorance this night, the night before his death, to tremendous cognizance just 50 days later, almost 2 months later, not even 2 months. So what's happening here to them is life is changing rapidly. Boy, they don't even know. Life for them is going to change rapidly, incredibly rapidly. And this is going to happen to us as well. And you have to be prepared for this, that when your life is changing rapidly and confusion blossoms because of that change, you must learn to be patient and keep learning. And in time, the reasons for the changes will be made clear. Things are changing rapidly. God will make the reasons clear. I mean, I could give you personal examples, but it doesn't matter. My personal life doesn't matter here. We all go through this. That things are moving along pretty well. You know, you can almost predict what's going to happen tomorrow, and you're often right. But then there comes a time in your life where things are not the same. They're just not. Are you ready for it? Has God abandoned you? That's what these guys think. If Jesus is leaving, we're being abandoned. But what they don't understand is the purpose. And what they've lost, and by the way, anything that you've lost, God is going to fulfill 100 times more. They're losing Jesus Christ. What are they going to gain? God, the Holy Spirit. They're losing Jesus Christ, his personal presence. Of course, what are they going to gain? He's going to indwell them. They're losing his physical presence. What are they going to gain? The most exciting doctrine the world's ever seen. With the Spirit, with the indwelling of the entire Trinity, with election and predestination and adoption, all these wonderful things that God is going to give them. They've lost something, sure, but God's going to give them more. And we remember we studied that not too long ago, where the Lord said to his disciples, Peter said, poor Peter, you know, open mouth, insert foot, Peter, so we've left everything to follow you. He said, we've left everything. So what's in it for us? And, you know, and the Lord said to him, look, and is no one who's lost mother, father, farms, homes, for my sake, who will not receive 100-fold? And he didn't say just in eternity. He said in this life and in the life to come. 100-fold. But see, people often, we're often in error concerning this because we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. If you're just focusing on the loss, you may miss the gain. You may fail to see it. If you're just focusing on, look, Jesus is leaving and we're all alone, if that's all they focus on, they're going to miss entirely that what he's about to say to them coming up, that I'm going to give you a helper. He's going to lead you into all truth. This is God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling your body, which he's already mentioned in chapter 14. And so the error here that we all of us do, we often fall into this, is to attempt to bend the plan of God to my desires. Now, here's my loss. This is how I want to gain, and that may not be God's gain. And what this truly comes down to is profit. You know, profit. What is your profit? You've got to invest something here. You've got to invest what God gave you at the moment of salvation into his plan. What is the profit there? And I can seek for my own profit what I think is profit, or I can seek what God's profit is. And that's what a lot of this is about this morning. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. As I mentioned on Friday, we saw their drastic change to these disciples. They've gone from having sorrow filling their heart in John 16, 6, to being in Acts chapter 2, just giving doctrine with boldness in the midst of their enemies. I mean, they're surrounded by the religious Jews that would persecute them quickly, and they just stand up right in front of them and teach. And it's an amazing difference. So what's the difference? How do I go from confusion and anxiety over that confusion to cognizance and great courage? You've got to put God's treasure with that God has given you within. That's God's profit. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4:7 is about. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the earthen vessel is your physical body. And it says that we have a treasure in that. And the treasure is the Spirit and mystery doctrine. That is truly your treasure. because that is what's going to give you profit, is doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You see, you have a power in your sin nature. You have a certain power. It usually presents itself in lust and pride. Those are powerful. I mean, someone who has tremendous lust will go to great lengths to fulfill that lust. There's power there. It's not true power, but it's a power. Arrogance and pride is a power. You know, I will really work hard if I'm an arrogant person to fulfill what I want, what I think my profit is. And human power, though, is not great. It isn't even close to what this is called, the surpassing greatness of power that is from God. That comes from the treasure. The treasure is the Spirit and doctrine. And so it says in verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed. Gee, you know, I'm a little confused here as to what the future holds, but I don't despair. You see, in the upper room right now in our study, they're despairing. They're failing at this. Sure, they're confused. Who wouldn't be? It was Christ is teaching them doctrine they've never heard before. He's saying things to them that they haven't heard before. The fact that he's leaving, well, he already did say that he would ascend back to the Father, but you know, they didn't really understand it. And so this is a crazy night for them. Crazy. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken away. And he's already said that, you know, I'm going to be crucified. He told them just a few days ago, I'm going to be crucified on the Passover. And in their minds, they're hoping, well, that's got to mean something else. You know, it's a metaphor or something. It's another parable, I hope. You know, they're not getting it. And so they're despairing. But you see, if you have cognizance, it doesn't say here that you're going to know everything about everything, does it? It says you're going to be perplexed, but not despairing, because I know my God. I know what he will do. I know the power that's within me. I know how to invest that into the plan of God. And that investment is going to bring to me profit. I don't know in what form. I don't know how. I don't know when. But I know it's going to be profitable. And he says, verse 9, persecuted, but never forsaken. Everybody in my life may forsake me, but God will never. Struck down, yeah, at times, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. I've heard people quote this when they're suffering and say, oh, I die daily. Okay, fine. That's not what this means at all. The dying of Jesus are the doctrine surrounding the cross. Propitiation, sanctification, justification, reconciliation. These things are the doctrines of the dying of Jesus. We call them the doctrines of soteriology. They're all the doctrines surrounding the work of Christ on the cross. His substitutionary spiritual death. That's what that means. I carry that in my body because that's my treasure. That's part of the great doctrine. There's not one mystery doctrine that doesn't have its foundation in the cross, in the work of Christ, the completed work. Of course it does. That's the eminence of grace. That is the visible, physical display of God's love to the world. But of course, what was not seen at the cross, because everything went black, which you couldn't have seen it anyway, was his dying for the sins of the world. His physical death was seen. His physical beating was seen. His humiliation while he hung up there, yeah, that was visible. But what wasn't visible was his substitutionary spiritual death, the sins that have now been, your and my sins that have now been covered completely. You see, that I carry within me. And that is grace. I carry that. I am forgiven. I'm never going to be forsaken, ever. And my profit, whatever I invest in the plan of God, is going to come back to me 100-fold. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know through whom or in what circumstances God's going to do it, but I don't have to know that. Because in faith, I trust him for that. That is truly gives great pleasure to God. And so with the dying of Jesus in my body, in verse 10, it says that the life of Jesus, now that's the resurrection life, may also be manifested in our body. Through my understanding of the doctrine surrounding the cross, I live a life that is a life of freedom, and as I'm resurrected. I'm not my resurrection body yet, but in position, I'm there, seated at the right hand of God. So, I mean, obviously, this is a drastic change. If you know this and you have God the Holy Spirit to metabolize this for you so that it becomes power to you, then you, in abnormal times, will be able to handle the confusion and the adversity. In so-called normal times, I do mean so-called, we have an idea of what tomorrow holds in the next day, and we're generally right. But that doesn't mean that you're always going to be right, like a broken clock is right twice a day. We assume that things will always progress the way that they have been lately. We assume that, don't we? We do that all the time. You find that your life changes pretty rapidly at certain intervals. You know, things go along pretty swimmingly for a while, and then bam, something strange happens, and things change. The disciples just assumed, or naively presumed, that whatever Jesus was saying before about his death was hopefully some kind of metaphor, and that life would go on as it always had before, even after this Passover. But they were unwise to assume that, and Christ is making that clear on this night. So the point is, just because we are correct in some assumptions, doesn't mean that we'll always be prepared, always be right. Be prepared for the changes, and don't be shocked. Often, we're initially shocked. It's kind of hard to not do that initially. But you take a step back and you say, well, wait a minute. This change is obviously a part of God's plan for my life. So, what am I going to do now? Respond to it with the doctrine that God has so graciously given to me? Or try and bend God's plan to what I want? And that never works. That's what the disciples are going to try and do. And it's just not going to work. But what a gracious God we have. Because we constantly do this. We're constantly trying to bend God's plans to our plans. And God just so patiently instructs. And if we don't hear the warning from the pulpit or from the doctrine, then God will bring in circumstances that will make you pay attention. That these things that you want are not my wants. God says in Isaiah 55 that my ways are higher than your ways. Far higher than your ways. My ways are not your ways. And so, again, us finite creatures think we know what's best. Father knows best. Go to James chapter 4, please. Go forward to James chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the context of James chapter 4 is pride and lust. He's instructing James. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. This is one of the first epistles written. And he's instructing the Jews in Jerusalem. And a lot of them are still stuck in the Mosaic law, and there's a lot of pride going on, and that's what he's instructing them on. And so he says in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Is there anything wrong with engaging in business and making a profit? Absolutely not. You know, you'd think in our country that it is almost wrong now, as the rich are being vilified for their ability to make profit. That's crazy to me. But that's of course communism, redistribution of wealth. That is a theory of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Whatever. I'm not going to get on politics at all. Is there anything wrong with building a business and making a profit? No. If you think that profit is going to give you happiness and fulfill you, is everything wrong with it. Everything. If you think your wealth, your personal financial wealth, is going to give you happiness, that's very wrong. If you think it's the true profit in life, it is not. And that's what James is getting at here. You say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there. We're going to engage in business. We're going to make a profit. What a year it's going to be. And then he says, yet you do not know. You do not know. You do not know. That's the problem. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Doesn't God have a high regard for our lives, isn't he? You're a vapor. You're like a breath out of my left nostril. You're nothing. And being such, and knowing that I am, that's not a slight to me. That's, yeah, I get that. I'm a fallen creature. I'm a bag of amino acids that's fallen. Yet I do have certain gifts that God has given me through Jesus Christ. I never earned it. I didn't deserve it. It was given. It's all by grace. And so is the Christian way of life, all by grace. And by knowing that, I can now invest what God has given me. Never mind the profit that I'm going to make. And if I do make a profit, great. But what if your business tanks? Do you tank? What if your plans for the future don't work? Are you then miserable? And that makes you a slave to your circumstances. And that's not what Christ came to this earth to set us free, to make us slaves all over again. He said in Romans 8:15, it says, you haven't been given a spirit that leads you to slavery all over again. You've been given a spirit that leads you to freedom by which you cry out, Father. I have a Father who is Jehovah. Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is my Father. It's amazing. And in verse 5, you can skip back there. Verse 5, just read it quick. It says, he jealously desires the spirit that he made to indwell us. You see, God wants something from you, and that is his profit. What he has given you, God has invested, so to speak. He's imputed to you with salvation 40 amazing things and given them to you. And in God's investment, he requires something back. It says in, I can't remember where it is. Where were we? It says we're under obligation. I think it was Romans 8. It is Romans 8. We're under obligation, God says. You have an obligation. That means you're in debt, a debtor. And the debtor is that God has invested something in me and he wants something back from that. Not my talent, my works, none of that. Nothing human. He wants me to take what he's given me, invest it into his plan. So instead, he says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. That gets pretty basic, doesn't it? And this does not mean to go around saying, Lord willing, to everything in your life. Well, this may happen tomorrow, Lord willing. I'm going to drive over to the store and get some milk, Lord willing. I'm going to make some coffee, honey, Lord willing. Like, come on, man. And there are people who do that. It's not what this means. If the Lord wills, it says you ought to say. That doesn't mean say these exact words. But it simplifies things. How simple is God making it for us? Because we'd screw it up if it was any more complicated. We shall live. That's it. Isn't that enough? We shall live. If I'm alive, wonderful. If I'm dead, if I wake up dead, you can't really wake up dead, can you? If I wake up dead, I'm face to face with the Lord. Either way, whether I live or I die, I belong to God. I am the Lord's. We shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And what does he mean here in context, to boast in your arrogance? Obviously, in the context, he's displaying the fact that you're making your own plans for prosperity. Again, there's nothing wrong with making a profit. There's nothing wrong with having earthly pleasures that come from such things. But if that's what your happiness is based on, if that's what your worth is, if that's what to you is top priority, then that's the wrong profit. The prophet is God's prophet. You must boast. When boasting in your arrogance means you're making your own plans, trying to twist God's plan to my plan. And he says, verse 17, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do, which is to trust and get in context, to trust in God's plans and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now go back to John 16, verse 5. Please. John 16:5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow or grief, the word means exactly that, sorrow or grief has filled your heart. The mental anguish that these disciples feel is because they don't have a storehouse of doctrine in their soul that they have united with faith. They have knowledge that they've learned from the Lord for the last 3.5 years, but they have not mixed much of this with faith. Not yet. They will, though. They have not oriented to the plan of God. Therefore, there is shock, anguish, and distress. And at this point, the disciples should be reflecting the glory of Christ, but to them, now the light has gone out. You know, the light of the world is in the room with them, teaching them the most amazing doctrine the world's ever heard, and in them, that light has gone out. In the last few hours, Christ has presented them with the most exciting doctrine the world has ever seen, and they're sorrowful. That is amazing to me. It's a point I've never really recognized before. And so what is it? I mean, how can two people hear the exact same doctrine? One rejoices over it, and the other one has sorrow over it. Because one has a lack of orientation to the plan of God, and the other one does. You see, the truth is useless if I don't really know the purpose behind it. If I don't know the purpose, I'm not going to mix it with faith. You know, God asks, say for instance, God asked me to be gracious. You know, why? You know, if I know the purpose behind being gracious, then I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to put my faith into that. But if I'm like, well, you know, if I give $1, God's going to give me 10. If I give 10, God's going to give me 100. This is a Ponzi scheme. It's awesome. Then, you know, that's the wrong motivation. And you're not going to do it. You're not going to be gracious. You'd be actually greedy. And so, I mean, when I know the purpose, God has a purpose. It's His plans and His purpose. If I know that, then I won't be sorrowful over the truth that I hear. And so the wrong perspective, how does this affect me? How does this affect my life? How is this going to change my life? You know, if I give, or if I serve, or if I really throw my life into doctrine, what's in it for me? What do I get back? You're going to have no motivation at all. You may go a little ways, but you won't go far, because you're constantly looking for the payback. And these disciples, they're not looking for cash. They're looking for to stay with Jesus. He's been their life for 3.5 years. They've left their lives completely. They know nothing else now. They haven't gone back to work. They haven't gone back home. They've just been with Him. And they're pretty much assuming at this point they're never going home, really. Like, their lives have been now thrown into Him, and now He's leaving? And so with the wrong perspective, I actually take the truth, I twist it. I actually, because, you know, it says here, it's in your heart. The heart is the right lobe of the soul. That's where you metabolize things to. Whatever information you get, you metabolize it, and you say, this is my truth. This is what you apply to your life. It can be the truth from God, or it can be the truth from the cosmos, the so-called truth. It's not the truth. But you can take God's truth, and because you're trying to metabolize it with your old nature, your old sin nature, you're trying to metabolize it or make sense of it from your humanity, then you will take that doctrine and twist it into false doctrine. See, there's no way that they're metabolizing the doctrine that Christ has just taught them for the last few hours, because they wouldn't be sad if they had. So we have six principles concerning their sorrow. Jesus has presented His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as part of the plan for the first advent, which is the most exciting thing ever. This is victory over all of God's enemies. Victory in the angelic conflict, and they're sad about that. And so we have 6 points concerning it. Point one, or principle number one, instead of rejoicing in the victory of Christ, the disciples are in mental pain and anguish. Again, that's failure to understand God's purpose. Knowing God's purpose makes all the difference. Knowing the purpose behind anything you do makes all the difference. It motivates you. I was thinking of D-Day again, and I was just trying to think of some war or some battle where, you know, some men were put in some crazy situations, but they did it because they knew the purpose. You know, the worst beach to hit was Omaha Beach. I believe there's like 3,000 dead in the first few hours. And what motivated those guys to get off those Higgins boats and charge that beach? I'll tell you one thing that motivated them. In the grace of God, they were all seasick. I swear. that the plan was to land on June 5th, but the sea was too stormy. So they loaded all the ships, all the equipment, all the soldiers. That takes hours. We're talking so many people. I don't know exactly how many, but hundreds of thousands of soldiers and so much equipment. And they're ready to go, and they can't go. The sea would have drowned a bunch of them. So they had to wait a day. But you're not going to unload all the soldiers and then put them back on. It takes too much time. So they told the guys, you got to stay on the ships. So they're sitting there in the harbor like this. And of course, they fed them a huge breakfast before they went out. They just filled themselves with sausages and eggs and hash browns and pancakes. All of it went up. So by the time they actually got over there, they were so seasick just to get on land. I don't care if there's bullets whizzing by my head. I need land. And it's amazing. You say, well, geez, that's the grace of God. But what's the true motivation, I would say? Freedom. You know, tyranny was taking over Europe, Western Europe. And so there's a purpose to that. I'm not going to do that for no reason. You know, you're not going to, there's certain things that God has asked you to do that you're saying, there's no way I'm doing that. There's plenty of people who say, there's no way I'm doing that. That's because they don't understand the purpose behind it. If you understood the true purpose, you would serve God. Because there's a marvelous purpose to this. This is the glorification of the one who has vanquished God's enemies. That truly is a great purpose to it. At this critical moment, the 11 disciples are all disoriented to the real purpose of God's plan for redemption and glory. And so they are sad. Number two, doctrine must meet with reality in your life through faith in God's purpose. It's one thing to have doctrine on a shelf. It's no good. It's one thing to have doctrine in your notebook. It's one thing to have doctrine in the left lobe of your soul, just knowledge, I mean, and not in the right lobe. I mean, what's in the right lobe, what the Bible calls the cardia or the heart, is the place where it's metabolized. It is me. It becomes me. Doctrine is me. I'm in union with Christ, and now his doctrine is me. What I do, what I think, what I say, I should put them in proper order. What I think, what I say, what I do is all based on him and his doctrine. It's metabolized, it's me. When I speak, it's him. When I do, it's him. When I think, it's him. And you'd say, well, geez, that sounds awful nerdy, you know, Bible-thumping Christian. I think a lot of young people might think that. But it's the most amazing, most marvelous thing to have, because that Jesus Christ is the strongest, smartest, greatest man who ever lived. The most compassionate, the most loving, the strongest. I mean, he, when it was time to turn the tables over in the temple, he did. Say, here's our loving hippie Jesus wearing his sandals, you know, and he's making a whip. What's he making a whip for? He's taking three cords and he's putting them together all quietly, making a nice whip. So what's Jesus doing with a weapon? It's like Indiana Jones now with a whip. Into the temple, bump, 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 right? Whoop-whoosh. So like, who is this guy? Wow, stop that. And he just throw all this money I have on this table. He tips it over. His incredible strength, his physical strength was amazing. Yes, he's not one of these bodybuilder types, but he has perfect cell structure. I mean, he doesn't have, there's not a flaw anywhere in his body. His muscles have amazing strength. You know, he's no nerd. He's no hippie. What he was the strongest, most gracious, most loving, smartest, most wise man who ever lived. To emulate him is an honor. To think like him is an honor. All of it is an honor. So how do I take the doctrine that I'm being taught and make it me, a reality? Faith is the bridge. Faith is the bridge so that what was once just a plaque on my refrigerator is now a part of my soul, is a part of me. That is faith, is that bridge. Number three, instead of orienting to the cross, the departure, and the moving forward of the plan of God, they have associated the death of Christ with catastrophe. I'm thinking that's Colonel Thieme's point right there. I give him credit for it. They have associated the death of Christ with catastrophe. Peter, lovely Peter, said, I'm going to prevent you from going to Jerusalem. If you're going to go there and die, I'm going to stop you. And of course, that's when God, when Christ said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking with man's interests and not God's. If Peter had his way, all of us perish. If Peter gets his way. And of course, the Lord is not going to let anybody stop him from doing what he's going to do. But imagine that this wonderful, I mean, the center event of all of human history, of all of the history of the universe, which is the cross. I mean, the most amazing display of love for God to show to all of his enemies is to them a catastrophe. And there are, you know, people in this world, in every generation, think this way. They mock Christ. They mock the cross. They mock the truth of the Word of God. And to them, it's silliness. And to them, the death of this hippie, you know, the death of this this very nice man, as or a prophet, he's much more than a prophet, you know, is a catastrophe for people. And that's, of course, just because it's a completely wrong perspective. Number four, they therefore cannot recognize the principle of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The word called means election, election in Christ. Please notice the first three words. We know, and we know. James 4, so you did not know. Here, we do know. And what do we know? God causes all things, not some things, all things, to work together. They will eventually come together. Like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, it'll all come together, and I'll see the purpose. I'll see the purpose from God's plan. Oftentimes, our minds are so much in the details that we don't see the whole picture. You know, sometimes you got to back away from a picture. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture all zoomed in, it's just a pixel, but then as you come out farther, you actually see the whole thing. And there's actually a Greek word for that. It's horao, which is panoramic view. And a panoramic view is like, you know, you're on a balcony and you can see the whole countryside. And you say, you know, you get a layout for the land. Do you understand it? And we oftentimes have to back off from our details. As we're focusing on this particular pain right now, and you're not seeing the big picture. And in the big picture, there is a purpose. And all of these things, all of these details, all the things in your life will come together for good. But it's not for all Christians. It's for those who have love for God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we're against his purpose, or in lack of understanding of his purpose, we're rejecting our election, our calling. We're rejecting it. God has a call for you. It's an election. And in that election, there is a purpose in your life that is God's highest and best for you particularly. And each plan for us, there's some generalities of each plan that are identical, obviously. But there are particulars to each one of our plans that is tailor-fit just for you. Because my soul is not the same as yours, just like my fingerprint isn't the same as yours. And so God's plan for my life is unique to me. And if I want to be like somebody else, you're missing it. If I want to live a life like they have, they seem better off. You're missing it. There's a plan particularly for you. You know, if oftentimes things fall apart in our lives and we look to other people where it doesn't seem that anything's falling apart in their lives. David wrote in the Psalms that he said, I saw the wicked and they just prospered. And I was angry and I asked God, why do the wicked prosper? And then David said, I walked into the house of God and I saw their end. And I was reminded, you know, take care of your own plan, David. Don't you worry about them. God will deal with everybody. Do the wicked seem to prosper? Of course they do. But they're prospering in what? You know, David had his eyes on material things. That's what he was looking at. Or relationships, wealth, or whatever. Comfortability in your life. You know, there's some people who have no problems in these areas, and we often focus on them, and we're missing it. Because you miss the fact that in you have, you particularly have a purpose, and that's what you need to explore. And when you find it, you will find the real you, as God has designed you to be, your true personality. And that is completely unique to you. There's no one like you. And to have the courage to be myself, all of that is in my purpose that God has planned for me. You know, it reminds me of when Christ finally does encourage Peter at the end, and we'll get whenever we get there in John 21. And he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he says, "Peter, you're going to be taken by the hand and taken to a place that you don't want to go." And he pretty much communicates to Peter that you're going to die by the hand of somebody else. And what does Peter say? "Well, that's my plan. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing that to me. That's my plan. That's unique to me. Awesome. I'll leave it at that." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "What about John? When's John going to die?" Those two guys were in competition with each other for the greatest disciple. You know, it's like those reality shows with the greatest singer. You know, I want to be the disciple idol. Jewish disciple idol. "What about John?" Christ said, "Will you forget about John? If I want John to live for 2,000 years, I'll let him live that long." Is what he said. Is if John lives until I return, that's his business and my business. And he points at Peter with those piercing eyes, now resurrected eyes, and he says, "You follow me. You, Peter, not you and John, not you and your kids, not you and your husband or you and your wife, you, individual, have the courage to follow me." Christ had to do it alone often. At the cross, he's completely alone. They all deserted him. "You follow me." And that takes courage. If we're against the purpose, we reject our election. The one who does not love God is the one who does that. Because the one who does not care about his purpose obviously wouldn't love God. You know, if you love God, you'll love his purpose for your life. They go hand in hand. Often people are looking to God to help them with their purposes. And that's often people go to God for that. You know, they'll attend church. They get involved in doctrine. They'll do that because why? God's going to help me with my purposes. And I chuckle because that's exactly what I did. Fortunately, I didn't quit on doctrine and I learned what an idiot I was. And I still, every once in a while, will go back to it and say, "You know what, God, how are we going to do this now, buddy? It's you and me. How are we going to work this out in my way?" And you recognize how dumb you are. Say, "That's not my way. It's not my way." Anytime it has been attempted my way, as Frank Sinatra sang, it always gets screwed up. It's awful. Let's see, when it's God's way, you can't go to God looking for him to help you with your dreams. Isn't it interesting that he says to us, "I've got a life for you that goes beyond your dreams. I've got a life for you that does not enter into your mind. That eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the mind of man. The things that God will do for those who," what? You know it? "Love him." It's the same principle. The things that God will do to those who love him hasn't entered into your mind. So if it hasn't entered into my mind, logically, and I don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to figure this one out, and if it hasn't entered into my mind, then my purposes can't be God's purposes. That's a doy moment. Saul of Tarsus had a plan. You know, Saul, his name, his Roman name was Paul. Saul was his Jewish name. And of course, he was given that name because Saul was the first king of Israel. And he was quite sure of himself at one time in his life. And to him, at that time of his life, he was not sinning. At that time, he didn't think he was sinning. He was a Pharisee. He was a leading Pharisee. That gave you great power in Israel, gave you great wealth as well. And as a Pharisee, he was persecuting the church, throwing Christians in prison. He had warrants for their deaths, for their imprisonment. And to him, he wasn't sinning at all. When the first deacon is stoned, not in that way, but you know, with rocks, when the first deacon is I'll leave it alone. I was going to make a crack about our deacons, but that would not be dignity of the pulpit. And Roger's nodding his head, yes. I can't see Alan, are you awake? I can't see him. There he is. Yeah, he's still awake. See, I shouldn't fool around because now I lose my point. No, when Stephen was stoned, who was there? Paul. Saul of Tarsus was there. They laid the clothes at Saul's feet. He didn't think he was sinning. And on his ride to Damascus, on his horse, Christ appears to him. In Acts 9, it's recorded, and also in Acts 26. In Acts 26, verse 14, Paul at this time, of course, gives us a little more insight into what Christ said to him. And he said, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you, Paul, to keep kicking against the goads.'" What is a goad? First, why are you persecuting me? Of course, we don't miss that point that he's persecuting the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But he is kicking against the goads. What is a goad? There's a picture of a goad right there. It's this pointy stick. And these are the oxen. And I like that. See how they're tied together with a yoke. And if the oxen weren't going the right direction, well, you'd have this long stick with a point on the end of it, and you'd poke them. And so the King James says prick, because that's exactly what it is. You'd poke them with the end of the stick. And, you know, if the ox was kind of bullheaded, he'd kick. So while you're poking, he's trying to kick you. And that's what God is saying of Paul here. By the way, it says across the top, "God speed ye plow and send us corn now." I thought that was interesting. I don't even know really where this is from. But send us corn now. But anyway, this is what Paul has been doing. We often do this. God is saying, "I need you to go left," and you start kicking. "No, I'm going right. I need you to go right. I'm going left." Poke. So what happens if they don't go? Well, the farmer gives up and lets them go where they want. No, he's not going to make any profit that way. He's not going to grow any corn that way. If the ox doesn't respond to the poke, he pokes harder and harder. And that's often what we do with God, what God does with us. And that's gracious, because going the direction that God wants means I recognize and realize my election, which is what? God's highest and best for my life. That's what God wants for each of us. And he actively will continue to poke us. And if we kick against him, he's just going to hit us harder. Remember in our study during the conference, how the slave of Christ is yoked with Christ. But Christ bears the burden. He says to us, Matthew 10:31, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. His burden was quite heavy, the heaviest of burdens. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So if you're yoked with Jesus Christ, metaphorically we are, and he is going right, he's wanting to pull you along with him, right? Now you can resist that. And according, if we follow the metaphor, as I resist, this yoke is going to start hitting me and I'm going to bruise and I'm going to suffer for it. Fortunately, God is gracious. And he will warn us and challenge us to go his way. The kick is present active infinitive on this verse 26. Kick here is present active infinitive, meaning that Paul's been doing this for quite some time. And that God has been poking him for quite some time, leading up to this time where he does actually become a believer. So look again at verse 6, John 16:6. It says, "These things I have spoken to you," on point four here that we have. I've got quite a bit to say on it, so we'll be on this for a little bit. "But these things I have said these things to you, and sorrow has filled your heart." Has filled is the Greek verb pleroo. It's the same word used for the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is P-L-E-R-O-O. It's a perfect active indicative, and it means to fill up a deficiency or to fill up a vacuum. No, we're all lacking something, and God wants to fill that. What has filled the disciples' heart is sorrow, and it's filled. And don't miss the fact that it's into the heart. So instead of the Spirit filling them, they have a heart filled with grief and sorrow. Rather than the filling of the Spirit, you have the filling of grief. Here it means to fill up a vacuum in their souls. The deficiency that all of us have in our souls is the pet project of God the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer's body, but he doesn't fill every believer's soul. If I have unconfessed sin on my heart, he doesn't fulfill my soul. I fill my soul. I've got to confess, according to 1 John 1:9. If I quench the Spirit by operating in human good, you know, I'm doing my plans, my purpose, he doesn't fill my soul. I've got to change that thinking and think with doctrine. So I have no unconfessed sin in my heart, and I'm thinking doctrine, and I'm going to be walking by means of the Spirit. But if I'm not doing that, eventually grief is going to fill my soul. And since fear has gripped them, they have failed to ask for God the Holy Spirit, which they could have. The old sin nature is filling their deficiency or vacuum with the mental attitude sins of fear, worry, depression, and anguish. Grief and sorrow have filled their heart, and so false doctrine was metabolized into false wisdom. They believed that this was a catastrophe. They've taken the truth that Christ has taught them, and they try to metabolize it with their old sin nature. They've taken truth and try to metabolize it with the old man. How does this affect me? You miss it. But actually, I wouldn't say that they missed it entirely. What they did was they took the truth and they perverted it into something that caused sorrow. So again, two people can be sitting in right next to each other, hearing the same truth from the Scripture, and one can have great joy and the other can have great sorrow over it. And the truth produces both. The one who has sorrow is the one who has tried to metabolize it. That's why the word heart here is important. They tried to metabolize it with their sin nature. And that's never going to work. What it will do is take true doctrine and twist it into false. So as God the Holy Spirit metabolizes doctrine for the heart, the old sin nature metabolizes fears, griefs, anxieties in the heart, so that these sins become the negative believers' so-called wisdom. Negative believers can live by fear. They do. They will, of course, if they're negative. A believer can, his life is grief. There are people who that's their lives. Every day it's another reason why I'm sad and grief-stricken. Every day is another reason why I'm afraid. And then you got Satan in the kingdom of darkness saying, well, are you sad? Are you grief-stricken? Are you anxious? Well, you know what? We're going to make a government that's going to take care of all your needs. We're going to take from the rich. We're going to give to the poor. We're going to be Robin Hoods. And we're going to take care of you. You got an issue? Oh, we'll fix it. But you see, you have to give us your lives. You have to sell your soul for that. You need to give me your guns, your money, your everything. You need to give me your life. You give me your life, we promise to take care of you. Do they fulfill it? No. This experiment has been tried over and over again. It never works. It causes unbelievable anguish in the end. But you see, people live by this, and it can be the people who have also heard doctrine, but the doctrine they have twisted because they hear it from a negative viewpoint. They have the wrong perspective. And these disciples, these are God's 11. We got the 12th coming with Saul, but he's another knucklehead at this time. God took these 12 knuckleheads and changed them. Right? Isn't that so comforting? Because if I go back to the principle that, look, God has a purpose for my life and I recognize who I am, then I'm an idiot. I'm a knucklehead. I often get things very wrong. And I'm really a nobody. You know, when I, you know, often when we're young, we think we got talent. We think we got this going on and that going on. Turns out we don't have that. We get older and we recognize that. And you say, well, you know, what could I do? I mean, I'm nothing. Of course you're nothing. But you see, God has given you so much. And with all of that God has given you, that you can truly be something miraculous, with tremendous change, and live in yourself and in your purpose with tremendous happiness. And therefore, I don't have to look to the government for protection. I don't have to look to another person to fulfill me. It's okay if I'm alone. It's okay if I'm with someone. Either way, if I'm looking for someone to fulfill me, then I've got it wrong. I've got it completely wrong. I am fulfilled by my Lord and Savior. But if I take doctrine and metabolize it with my flesh, all kinds of things go wrong. And do not let this point escape your notice. The disciples developed griefs, fears, anxieties from hearing the most amazing doctrine the world has ever heard. This is the introduction of mystery doctrine, and it has caused them to be sad. This is how truth, I'm sorry, next point, by looking at doctrine from the wrong perspective of self, the disciples developed fear instead of strength, anxiety instead of soul prosperity, which is what peace is, and grief instead of joy. Imagine, from this terrific doctrine, wrong perspective, I am going back to the Father. I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to build you something, and I will receive you back to myself. You can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. I will have victory over all of God's enemies. I am going to deliver you from your sins. I am going to do all of this for the human race, and I am not guilty of any sin. I am absolutely perfect and impeccable, but I will take your sins upon myself, and I will become the Paschal Lamb, and I'm going back to my Father. I mean, this is victory, man. This is sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the most amazing event that the universe has ever seen. And they've taken that awesome, prophetic, at this point, wisdom, and they've twisted it into fear, anxiety, and grief. How does one do that? By looking at it from the wrong perspective. It's everything. I'm looking at it without the purpose. So this is how truth can cause one to fear instead of developing courage, strength, joy, love, and peace. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. That is into the greatest family that's ever lived, the royal family of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Tuesday, we're going to go to the parable of the minas. And I've been here before, and I'm going back again. And the reason being is because it says in, actually, you can turn there. We got a minute. I'm not going to do the parable, though. But go to Luke 19, verse 11. We'll just read the one verse so I can set it up. Luke 19, verse 11. It says, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, this is a few days before the Passover, the final Passover, his final Passover. And, they're thinking that this is the king, many of them. This is the king that's going to deliver us, not from our sins, though. That wasn't their perspective. See, again, it's wrong perspective. Here's the king. This is a king. Are you the king? Yeah, I'm the king. They're going to say, Hosanna. They're going to scream it. Save us now is what that means. Hosanna. Here is your king. You know, they said Zechariah 9:9. Here's your king riding to you on the back of a colt. He's fulfilling prophecy. They're laying down rugs and blankets that his colt is walking across. Here's our king. What do they want deliverance from? Their sins? No. They want deliverance from the Romans. You see, the Jews had their independence a time of some prosperity under the Maccabees, say around 150 BC, they had about a good 50, 60 years of peace, independence. And then there was a civil war, and then, of course, with the civil war, the Romans weren't going to hear any of that, and the Romans came in and took it and said, this is a province of Rome. And now it's close to the Passover, and the Passover is their 4th of July. That's their independence. They're, you know, fleeing from Egypt, that they were set free. And so what's in their heart right now is, we don't want the Romans. The Passover is coming. We want independence. We want all the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled through this man, the king. What do they want? Earthly prosperity. They want the crown. They don't want the cross. They don't want that. And so it's a wrong perspective. So because Christ knows that they have that, he tells this parable. And in this parable, there are 10 slaves, and each of them get one mina. And a mina is a bit of money. And only three of the slaves are mentioned. You know, one invests it and gets 10 minas back, and when the king returns, he gives them that. And he says, well done. Another one takes his mina, and he makes 5 minas. He invested it, and then the king says, well done. And then the third guy is afraid of the king. And so he takes his mina, he puts it in a handkerchief, and he hides it. And his thought process is, well, when the king comes back, at least I can hand him back his money. Because here's the thing, if I invest it, I might lose it. And what is that? Fear. What if the king comes back and I got nothing? What will he do to me? And it turns out, it's wonderful here, and I'll build this up on Tuesday, that they picture a power, the man, this third man, pictures a powerful king who can do anything that he wants. Is the Lord Jesus Christ like that? You bet. He is deity. He can reap where he doesn't sow. He can take what is his. He can take anything. It's all his. But what he doesn't know, this third man, again, doesn't know, is that this powerful, powerful king is just, righteous, gracious, and loving. The first two understand that, so they invest it. What if I lose it? So what? I have a gracious, just, righteous king. If by chance this investment loses, I don't lose. At least I tried. But what's the third guy? I'm going to hide it. Because if I invest it, I might lose it. And then, you know, what will the king want from me? And again, it's the wrong perspective. There's perspective on the third guy is himself. How is this going to affect me? Rather than how much glory can I give to my king when he returns? It's a wonderful parable that depicts this. And of course, we'll pick that up on Tuesday, but I'm out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had again to gather together this morning and to receive your tremendous word. We are thankful and grateful that you have so graciously provided for us the truths that are in your doctrine. We ask again that you challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. We have our usher come forward. We'll take this morning's offering, and then we'll let you go. So we'll just pray for the offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back to you what you have so graciously given to us. We thank you for those who are gracious givers, who give with joy, from a proper mental attitude, motivated, knowing your purpose for graciousness. We just ask that these finances be used again wisely to spread your word throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we close, I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. If you would do that for me, please. As these last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here who is without Christ and therefore without hope, Every one of us have been born a sinner and need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. All anyone has to do is believe in Him, and you will be saved forever. You are given the gift of eternal life, and it will never be taken from you. It's just a matter of, in your soul, speaking inaudibly, just saying to God that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Father, once again, we thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace. We just ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us in great remembrance of all you have done. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.